as we begin. Lord Jesus, we desire to see You this morning. We desire to not just have our intellects engaged, but to have our affections captured, even our imaginations heightened. So Lord, would You do that? Would You help me to disappear this morning? Would You give us eyes to see Christ? Would You give us hearts that are quick and awake and eyes that are bright this morning to see You? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take a shot in the dark and guess. We can go forward a slide there. I'm going to take a guess and say that probably around eighth grade, you had a biology class. There might be some eighth graders in the room. You had a biology class, and your teacher asked you to dissect the frog. I have a really funny story about that. You can ask me about it later. I had this lab partner. Her name was Beth Fleming, and she was hilarious. Anyway, point. Imagine for a moment, if you would, that the frog could put itself up on the experimentation table and take a scalpel and start slicing itself open and pull back the layers. Kind of gross, I know, but just work with me on this. You'll get it in a minute. So the frog starts running experiments on himself. There he is, there's Kermit. And he's doing this work, and he's pulling back the layers, and he says, "What fills me up on the inside?" And I want to say to you this morning, welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon does is he lays himself up on the experimentation table. And he takes a scalpel, and he cuts open his own life, as it were, and he pulls back the layers, and he asks this question: what in the world is going to fill me up on the inside? What's going to do it? And so we read, go ahead and forward there. Go ahead and read in Ecclesiastes 2, which was read earlier. "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good.' But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives." I want you to see the highlighted part here. He says, "I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives." Here's a question that Solomon's asking. He's laid himself up on the table. He's taking a scalpel, he's cutting, he's pulling back the layers, and he says, "What in the world could I possibly do to fill myself up in here in ways that are going to be meaningful? How can I find significance? How can I find meaning? How can I find the thing that I'm looking for?" He says, "What is worth doing in life?" And then he starts running experiments on himself. We'll continue reading. And I want you to see here as we go through this, I want you to see some of the projects, some of the things that he tries. These are laboratory experiments. "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, Now that word only has three letters, but it signals a major shift in what he's about what he's going to say. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Translation, complete waste of time. Are you depressed yet? It's not hard to read Ecclesiastes and get depressed. You're reading what Solomon's doing, and he keeps coming back to this conclusion. He's running experiments throughout the book, and he keeps coming back over and over to this conclusion. He says, you know, it's a chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. I'm wasting my time. Why am I doing this? Let's just look at the list, if we could. Next slide, please. Let's look at the list and think about some of these exams that Solomon is running on himself. He says, pleasure. I tested myself with pleasure. What's he talking about? Well, picture a really nice vacation. Picture going to a movie that you enjoy. He's trying to fill his life up with the kinds of experiences that just really, really enjoyable, rich experiences. He says laughter. So maybe you have that particular friend who is just real quick-witted, the kind of person who can make you laugh at yourself. And everybody needs a friend like that. But the kind of person that you spend an evening with that person right around the dinner table and you're constantly throwing your head back and you're laughing and your sides hurt. It's one of those really good nights when your sides hurt because you've been just laughing so much. Wine, he says. I tried cheering myself with wine. What does wine do? Wine's that thing, it warms your body. As you drink, your inhibitions come down. Your filter kind of breaks down a little bit. You might say things that you wouldn't otherwise say. It makes you happy sometimes. Folly. Think about this. Solomon, and this isn't the only place in the book that he talks about that. He talks about foolishness and how he tested himself with foolishness. He's comparing wisdom and foolishness and trying to figure out which is better. So he actually jumps in head first and says, I'm just going to see what it feels like to be a fool, to dabble in folly. Building projects. Solomon built an immense palace. I think Scripture teaches it took 13 years to build this house, his palace. Incredible building projects. Solomon's not just building a palace, he's building cities. Anybody ever build a city in this room? I never built a city before. I built some houses, but I never built a city. Gardens. He's a landscape architect. He's got parks. His gardens are filled with fruit trees. He's got Wegmans fruit stand, like right outside, right? He's got slaves. Solomon doesn't have to do anything. There's no work that he has to do himself. He's got slaves. Go get me this. Go build me that. Wouldn't you like that at your house? I would. He's got herds and flocks. He has herds and flocks. That translates into he's got Texas Roadhouse in his kitchen. That's what he's got. He's got herds. He's got flocks. He's got silver and gold. So Bill Gates, move over. He doesn't just have silver and gold. He's got treasures. So you're picturing here archaeological artifacts. He's got historical pieces of history that he's reached out. He has gems. He has statuary. He has all these archaeological artifacts because he says of kings and provinces that these treasures came from. He has singers. Solomon has the voice going on in his court. On any night, he snaps his fingers and says, I want the voice. And they show up and they sing for him. He has a harem. Scripture says that he had some 1,000 wives. And the list goes on. And we could continue reading about the experiments that Solomon ran. It's remarkable. And here's the thing. You and I do exactly the same thing. I am that frog I lay myself up on an experimentation table, and I take the scalpel. I told you earlier what I was doing at Penn State. I'm trying this. I'm trying that. I'm asking the question, how do I get filled up on the inside? How do I feel significant? How do I feel important? How do I feel like my life is somehow worth living? And I'm lifting weights, and I'm drinking beer, and I'm chasing girls, and I'm trying to do well in school so that I can get a really good education. And I'm looking inside, and I'm saying, empty, 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 and what's the point? And we do all these things, and we do all these things, and we come back to, you can fast forward here a little bit. Yeah, and here's his conclusion. Here's his conclusion. He says, I tried all this stuff. And I look inside and I'm saying everything's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. I'm wasting my time because no matter what I do, I look inside and there's nothing in here. I am empty, 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 empty. And you can get really depressed. And then you fast forward a couple chapters to chapter 5. I think next slide there. Yep. Solomon continues processing. He continues thinking about this. And in chapter 5, this is what he says. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Now, I want to give you an opportunity to just stare at that passage for a moment. I'm going to be quiet and I want you to stare at the passage and I want to ask, how would you summarize that passage? In the quiet of your own heart, try to answer that question. Gives me a chance to get some water too, thank you. See if you can boil it down to a word, one word. How would you summarize that passage? A number of times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes back to a summary statement, which is very much like this. And he comes back and he says essentially this. So let's boil this down and then boil it down again. Let's try to distill it. If essentially what he's saying is enjoy your food, enjoy your work, and if you're able to do that, enjoy your wealth. If you're able to do that, it's a gift of God. If I was going to put that in a word, here's the word I would probably use, contentment. Solomon's saying, learn contentment. That's the best achievement possible for mankind. You've got to boil it down to contentment. Now, here's what you and I know about Solomon. You know that Solomon was the wisest man who would ever live apart from Jesus Christ himself. You don't believe it? You can turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and you hear God the Father talking about Solomon's wisdom and what he's going to do for Solomon. You can fast forward into Matthew 12 and you can hear Jesus, God the Son, describing Solomon and his wisdom. God himself describes Solomon as the wisest man who would ever live. Now, if you've read through Ecclesiastes any number of times, you might not be surprised by Solomon's summary statement. But I'm going to take a wild shot in the dark and guess that you might be awfully disappointed by it. You ask yourself that question. When you read Ecclesiastes and you hear Solomon summarizing what he found through his research, are you disappointed? You kind of read that and you're like, really, Solomon? Contentment? Like, I don't know about you all, but I'm looking for where is the winning of Fair Maiden? Where is the capturing of the hill in battle or the taking of the city? Where's the building of the city? I get the treasure and I take it back to its rightful place. We like those movies, don't we? I want something that's going to be exciting and something that's going to be thrilling, something that's going to be really fun. And what does Solomon do? I'll tell you what he does. Solomon says this. He says, I have a treasure for you. And I'm just going to be a minute. I'm going to step into my treasure house, into my treasury, and I'm going to get you. I have a gift for you that I'm going to give to you. And so he goes back into his treasury and he comes out and he says, I have a really neat gift for you. And he pulls out from behind his back. He's got this little brown paper sack. And he pulls it out and he gives it to you and he motions for you to open up the sack. And you open up the sack and you look inside and you start pulling stuff out. And you pull out a ham and cheese sandwich. And a banana. And a yogurt. And a little bag of potato chips. You know the kind that's like half full. And then Solomon looks at you and he says, no. Go and learn how to enjoy that. Thanks. Really, Solomon? Contentment? Really, Solomon? You're going to tell me that to eat and drink and enjoy my day at the office is better than having a Swiss bank account and a hot date with the supermodel every night of the week? Really, Solomon? Go and learn how to enjoy that ham sandwich, Solomon would say. Here's the thing. It's not for you and me to try to figure out, was Solomon really the wisest man who ever lived? Because God himself said Solomon was the wisest man who would ever live apart from Jesus himself. God said it. You and I need to take that at face value. Now, our job is not to figure out whether Solomon was actually the wisest man who ever lived. My job, your job, between now and the time that we finish, is to convince ourselves that what we really have actually is a Swiss bank account in its ability to transform our Christian life if we're willing to understand what it is. Let me say that again. My job and your job is not to figure out, was Solomon the wisest man? He was. Our job is to figure out, okay, he's just given us a ham sandwich. And how do we look at that ham sandwich and say, Swiss bank account? Really, Solomon? Solomon shaking his head and saying, mm-hmm. It is all that. And you need to learn how it is all that. I'd like for you to think with me about how the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4, he describes contentment. He says this, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Look at how Paul describes contentment. He calls it a secret. And I don't think that's by accident. I think that the reason that Paul talks about contentment as a secret is because contentment is a 400-level course in Christianity. It might be argued that contentment is a graduate-level course. And the reason that Paul calls it a secret is because so few of us as Christians really ever get there. We never get to the place where we really understand what contentment is. I have the privilege of serving on the elder board at our church, and for me, it's a fantastic opportunity because whenever you're serving, we have a lot of men in the room at the elder board meetings, and you'll be sitting there and you'll be discussing any number of topics that we may be going over in the elder board room, and you're sitting with men whose life experiences are so different from your own. I never walk out of a board meeting without thinking to myself, okay, that's a perspective I totally did not have. And that guy has total life experiences that I've never had, and expertise expertise and gifts that I don't have. So I love serving with the men on our elder board. There are two guys in particular. They're very different from one another. And if some of you guys, some of you folks here will know the men that I'm going to talk about here in just a moment, and you'll get what I'm about to say. They're very different from one another, but they're similar to one another in the way that they answer one simple question. How you doing? How are you? Typically, if you ask somebody, so think about somebody that you greeted this morning. Good morning, how you doing? Typical response. Yeah, fine. Doing well. Can't complain. Could be better. Those are typical responses. Here's the thing. Some of you may know this man. Ah, yes. How many of you guys know Ed Sadie? A few of you. He was the pastor of this church for a short period of time. You may know that. I served on the board with Ed for a number of years. And this is really true. If you ask Ed Sadie, Ed, how you doing? Here's what you will likely hear. And I'm not even kidding. He'll say all of this. I'm in a right relationship with God on His terms. Jesus is my Savior, Lord, brother, and friend. The Holy Spirit is in me and changing me from the inside out. All the things I was chasing after but could never find, I now have love, joy, contentment, peace, fulfillment, satisfaction. And after this, I'm going to be with God in heaven forever. How could I be any better? How bad could anything be? If you ask Ed Sadie how he's doing, you will probably hear that. If anybody else would say that, it would probably sound really, really corny. I will tell you this, and those of you who know Ed know this to be true. It doesn't sound corny at all coming out of my brother's mouth. He means every single word of it. He means every single word of it. Here's something that you need to know about Ed. He's not a wealthy man. By the standards of southeastern Pennsylvania, Ed is not a wealthy man. But he is exorbitantly wealthy by the only standard that matters. And if you literally slow down enough to hear what he actually says, you start to discover the glory in it. You see, when Ed answers the question, Ed, how you doing? I'm in a right relationship with God. The Holy Spirit's living in my heart. And that's what he's doing. When Ed is answering that question, he's doing two things. He's counseling himself to recognize how wealthy he is because of all the things that he's talking about. He's counseling his own heart and mind to think rightly, to have a right perspective on his own life. That's what Ed does when you ask him the question. Second thing he's doing, he's challenging the person who asked the question, how are you doing, to rethink their whole paradigm about how they're viewing life. I get challenged every time I ask Ed, brother, how you doing? I get a little sermon. I get a challenge. I have another friend, Merle. Some of you know Merle Stoltzfus. Merle has a real stripped-down version to the same answer. If you ask Merle, brother, how you doing? You're going to get one of two responses typically. Merle will say, better than I deserve. Or he'll say, God is good. And understand, he's answering the same question. He's completely answered the question. Merle, how you doing? God is good. And if you are dull of mind, you'll be tempted to think he didn't answer the question. I didn't ask how God's doing. I asked Merle, how are you doing? Oh, no. I actually answered the question you were asking. You asked how I'm doing, and I answered, God is good. Translation: if God is good and has applied His promises to my life, there are no more questions. He's answered that question completely. Like Ed, Merle trains himself to think rightly about how good God is, to think rightly about the good he's received from God and the good he expects from God, even when life is difficult and days are hard. That's the way he's constantly thinking. That's contentment. Contentment is learning to see ourselves as the wealthy people we already are in Christ and learning to become thankful for all that we have in him. Now, if your contentment, if your joy, if your peace, if your delight are rooted in things of the world, like I described earlier when I was sharing my faith story, you probably ought to set yourself up and get ready for some real disappointment. Because you don't have to live very long in this world to understand that circumstances in your world go like this. So think about this. You're a student. You're a ninth grader. And you go into school in the morning and you're there. And you walk into first period and your teacher says, "Pop quiz this morning, kids. Put your books away." Oh, man, you're in the pits. And your quiz goes horribly, and you miserably fail it. You get like 40% on the dumb thing because they're like, didn't do your homework, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but then you walk out of first period, and you go out in the hallway, and that girl looks at you. And she looks a little extra long at you. And you're like, woohoo, I'm doing great. And then you go in the third period, and you kind of like, you do okay, and that's an all right piece, so you're even keel. But you see, you can literally go through any given day, and you're doing this all day long. So if you root your significance and your contentment in circumstances, you're really setting yourself up for real disappointment. Some years ago, I watched a documentary. And what they were doing is they were interviewing former Olympians, people who had won gold medals at the Olympics. And the thing that I found most remarkable about that documentary is the number of people who won gold at the Olympics and then afterward, and this may surprise you, cycled into significant depression for long periods of time. Think about that. Somebody wins Olympic gold and they're depressed. Try putting those two things together, but think with me. Picture you're 19 years old. You have just reached the pinnacle of your sport. You have just won Olympic gold. You're not yet 20 years old and you will never climb any higher than that. If your contentment is wrapped up in human achievement. So earlier we read about all those experiments that Solomon ran on himself. Building projects, gardens, parks, wine, slaves. He's doing all. If you have wrapped up your contentment in anything that's of the earth, when that changes, what are you going to do? Think about that 19-year-old Olympian. What is she going to do? Is she going to spend the rest of her life pointing back to when she was 19 and saying, "Oh, yeah, I was all that when I was 19? I'll tell you this. If her contentment and joy are wrapped up in only that kind of achievement, that's all she can do. That's literally all she can do is point back and say, "Look how great I was back then." If she doesn't have something, a firmer foundation under her, that's literally all she can do. By contrast, I want you to picture for a minute that you actually understood what Paul describes as the secret of contentment. Biblical contentment. I want you to picture for a moment that you have a speaker and it's wired to the top of your head. And it's, you know that Casting Crowns song, "Let My Life Song Sing to You"? Which is true, by the way. Picture you've got the speaker and it's wired to the top of your head and it's constantly broadcasting a message heavenward about what you believe about God. If you have learned biblical contentment, and this is in contrast to that Olympian that I just described, Here's what your speaker is broadcasting heavenward. My God has loved me so much and is so generous that He's given me everything I need. His Son died so that I could be forgiven and be made righteous in His sight. He's given me His Spirit to live inside me, to convict, to comfort, to strengthen, and to guide me. He's given me the promise of eternal life in His presence and in the glory where my body will never hurt, where I'll never again experience regret, where I'll know life completely free from the effects of sin. And then contentment goes on to express thankfulness for whatever earthly blessings we experience individually. Relationships, employment, ample money, food, clothing, shelter, peace, freedom. And that list just keeps right on rolling. If you've learned biblical contentment, your speaker is always broadcasting that message heavenward, saying essentially this: my God is great, and He completely knows how to satisfy me in the most important ways. That's what my God is like. That's what my God is like. Contentment is an absolute treasure to Christians who find it. It really is a Swiss bank account wrapped up in a brown paper bag. It doesn't look glorious. It looks a whole lot more like a ham and cheese sandwich. But it may indeed prove to be the most important of all the things that were placed in your toolbox when you first became a Christian, in terms of its helpfulness, in terms of battling sin. Let me say that again. Here's one of the ways that contentment is transformative and powerful. If you learn contentment, it is a nuclear warhead in terms of its ability to help you battle sin. I'm going to describe that. Here's a picture of how contentment works. I want you to think about this. You go to a swanky restaurant, right? You order your meal, wait a few minutes, and out it starts coming. That salad comes out, and you can't believe that they would put peanuts and mint and like the croutons and all the bacon bits. It is a luscious salad. And you're thinking the salad's a meal in itself. But then comes out the big plate. You've got this succulent piece of prime rib. It's enormous. You have cubed potatoes. You have green beans. So you start eating this meal. And you're thinking to yourself, if you're like me, this is what you do. You pick the best part of the prime rib. And you kind of like keep it for that last bite. You plan the last bite. Does anybody else do that? Or am I only weird one in the room? Thank you. You cut that last piece of prime rib and you're saying, I'm saving that because that's going to be the last taste in my mouth when I finish this meal. So you go through this meal and you put your fork in that last piece of prime rib and you move it all around. And then, come on, you do it. And you clean your plate and you put that thing down. And as you're about to swallow that last piece of prime rib, the waiter comes out. And he's got one of these really cool little trays on the wheels and he's got the desserts on it. I'm sauntering out, and he says, can I interest anybody in dessert? Now, you've just pushed your way back from the table to make room for your belly. You're not stuffed in painful ways, but you are just comfortably, happily, oh, that was so delicious. And before anybody can say no, the guy starts launching into his diatribe. He says, we have this ridiculous peanut butter pie with a graham cracker crust. We have fresh apple pie a la mode. We have chocolate mousse. We have cheesecake with fresh raspberry compote. Now, normally, chocolate mousse is your kryptonite. You go weak in the knees. You're thinking about that chocolate mousse and how it just like melts and dissolves on your tongue. And you're thinking, oh, I can't wait. You cannot be tempted. Why? Because you just had this ridiculous dinner. You just had prime rib, cubed potatoes. You had that French onion soup that has the cheese that you have to peel off the side. You can't. There's no genteel way of actually eating fresh French onion soup. Tonight's a different story. He cannot tempt you with chocolate mousse. Because you are entirely and completely satisfied. And you say, ah, I actually think that that chocolate mousse might ruin the last taste that is in my mouth, which was that prime rib that I just enjoyed. That's how contentment works. When you train to see yourself as wealthy as you are, when you see how much is yours because Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit is living in your heart, when you're a child of the Most High King, the stuff of the earth starts losing its appeal. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glorious grace. That's how it works. And that's how contentment becomes this nuclear warhead in terms of its ability to transform your battle and sin. It's transformative. On the flip side, if you go through life and you never learn contentment, I can make a promise to you. Here's what will happen. Paul calls contentment a secret, and if you never learn it, I'll make a promise to you. This is what will happen. You will see yourself as poor. And here's what Satan will do to leverage that perspective that you have. He will take your vision of yourself as a poor person, and he will lob you over into a place called self-pity. And self-pity is going to start to get its talons into you. And then it's an easy, easy thing for Satan to tempt you. Here's what happens. He'll hop up on your shoulder, not literally, but you can picture it. And he'll start whispering in your ear. And he'll say things like this. Not audibly, but you've had these thoughts. Your life has been so tough. You have been working so hard. And that guy at the office, he's just a jerk. And nothing's going right. Like, you're putting all these overtime hours in at work, and your project is going abysmally. Oh, you poor guy. You deserve a little reward. Do you see how Satan takes our view of I'm a poor person, and he leverages it, and he pushes us into self-pity, and he uses it. It's all Satan's got to do when that happens. He's got to breathe on you. He goes, and you and I go tumbling like that. When we get in a place where we start seeing ourselves as poor, many of you know the story of how David fell into sin with Bathsheba. It's interesting to note that when the prophet Nathan shows up and he's rebuking David because of his sin with Bathsheba, he actually rebukes him for his lack of contentment. Ever catch that? Let's look at it together. From 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Now, I've highlighted this because I want you to see what God is saying through Nathan. And I'm going to read it this way, okay? "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You see what God is saying here? He's saying, David, you completely failed to see all the good that I was pouring out into your lap. It's like over and over and over again, I kept giving you good things. In fact, David, I would have given you more, David. But you completely failed to see the blessings that I already poured out in your life. David, you never learned the secret of contentment, David. You saw yourself as poor. Now think about this with me this morning. David was a wealthy king. David, like Solomon, his son after him, he was a wealthy king. He's got his own household. He's got slaves. He's got an army. He's got all the food that he needs. He's got people coming and giving him tribute as, you know, vassal relationships. People coming and giving him gold. David is a wealthy king. Think about that with me. He's wealthy. But he wasn't content. Tell me that isn't an ugly combination. You've seen it. You know somebody who is really, really wealthy and doesn't have a shred of gratefulness in their hearts. It's a horrible combination. And likely, you know people who are on the other side. By contrast, my guess is you know somebody who's relatively poor by human standards. And yet they're the kind of people sometimes who are the most generous, the most content, the most grateful. And isn't it true that when you rub shoulders with someone who is poor by worldly standards, who demonstrates contentment, is that not convicting and humbling at the same time? Don't you say, oh, that I were more like that person. I want to be that way. Amazing, you guys, to think. Content. David was wealthy. But he wasn't content. Contentment, real biblical contentment, has nothing to do with what you own. It really doesn't. It's learning to get your God glasses on and actually see what you own in Him. Contentment is about recognizing your wealth in all of its forms and acknowledging from whom those good things come. It's learning to slow down long enough to thank Him on a regular basis. Contented people are difficult to tempt because they don't perceive a need of anything that they don't already possess. Get that? Contented people are difficult to tempt. Why? Because they don't perceive a need of anything they don't already possess. They are wealthy beyond their own wildest imaginings. And so they're not easily snared by counterfeit promises for fulfillment. So how do you develop contentment? Here's what I can tell you you don't do. You don't walk around and saying, be content. Be content. Just be happy with your ham sandwich. Be content. That's kind of like walking around and saying, don't covet. I'm not going to covet. Man, that's a nice Jeep. Oh, I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. How does that work in our hearts? Your heart and my heart are designed such that when we try to create life transformation by just saying, don't covet, I'm not going to covet, I'm not going to covet, be content, that raises up in us every desire to want the thing that we're saying no to ourselves about. No. There are far, far better ways of learning how to be content. And I want to share just a few of them. There are more, but I'll share a few of them with you. First is this, obviously to pray, Lord, please teach me and help me to have a heart and a mind that are contented. But beyond that, learn to marvel at the beauty and the wonder of your relationship with Jesus. And there are a thousand ways to do this. Here's one. Think with me. Jesus is the Word of creation. And so by speaking, He creates a planet, Saturn. He hangs Saturn on nothing and says, now orbit the sun until I say stop. You can't do that with a tennis ball. Our God and King does that with planets. Beyond that, Jesus, as the Word of creation, spoke hundreds of billions. Maybe you don't know this. There are hundreds of billions of galaxies out there that flew out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Our own Milky Way galaxy is 186,000 light years across. So picture, a light year is 186,000 miles. I'm sorry, speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Light, if it could travel around the globe, light would go 7 times around the earth in 1 second if it could bend that way. Light traveling at 186,000 miles a second takes 100,000 light years to get across just the Milky Way. And NASA tells us that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies of Milky Ways out there. That kind of power and creativity and wisdom flew out of the mouth of Jesus Christ as the word of creation. And yet, Jesus looks at you and he says, "You are my beloved." Man, come on. How in the world does he set his affection on me? Come on. Why would he let him flee? How could he love this? He breathed the Milky Way into being. Matthew, you're my precious one. Man, that doesn't just tear your heart out. That doesn't capture your affections. I don't know what will. Here's another way. Learn to hope and long for heaven, which will far exceed your ability to imagine it. Here's one of the reasons that you can be content with a ham sandwich. There's an element of contentment that expects something greater is coming. I can be content with a ham sandwich because I know there's a banquet coming. You're going to be really, really glad that your body is remade with that banquet coming. Here's why. Because when you and I sit down at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we begin selecting those delicacies that are going to be on that table, you're going to be thrilled that God didn't just remake this part of your body, but that he remade your taste buds to take it all in. Because it's going to be mind-bendingly awesome when we sit at that banquet. Think about that. Allow your imagination to run a little bit. Keep it rooted in the Bible. Amen, amen. This is a shout out. You need to get Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and devour it. If you have never been hungry for heaven, if you think about heaven as this kind of like disembodied place that you're going to be, or you're going to be like one of those little naked angels that floats around from cloud to cloud, get a clue, get that book, and read it. Alcorn is constantly bringing you back to Scripture, showing you, man, let me blow your mind about what is coming in heaven. You can be content with a ham sandwich when you know there's a banquet coming. It's an element of developing contentment. Here's another. Learn to recognize the ways that the Holy Spirit is changing you from the inside out and stop long enough to give Him thanks for it. Some of you have probably read through the Bible a number of times, and maybe my guess is this is probably true of you. Have you ever read a passage that you've read many times, and you're sitting down, Bible in your lap, and you're reading it, and something in there just leaps off the page, and you're thinking to yourself, I've read this passage dozens of times. I've never seen that. And then it occurs to you, oh yeah, biblical truth is something that's revealed. Intellect will only get you so far. And then you realize, oh, it's the Holy Spirit. He showed me that. I see it for the first time. It's like I never read this passage before, and yet here it is. Stop long enough and say, oh, Holy Spirit, thank you so much for showing this to me. I've never seen it before. Is He changing your affections so that you love the same things that He loves and you're learning to despise the same things that He hates? God hates things. You know that, right? And are there times in your life when you're saying, wow, I am filled up with the same things that my Savior loves? I love seeing people flourish. I love seeing people, somebody who is living in darkness, coming into light, recognizing who Jesus is. I love seeing that person begin to walk with Christ. And there is nothing that thrills my heart more to see that. Do you realize when you start feeling that way on the inside, that's the Holy Spirit bringing your heart into conformity with His own so that you love the same things that He loves? What's God's priority, people? What's the thing that's eternal that's going to last forever, people? Do you find that you're loving people more now than you ever have? Stop long enough and say, Holy Spirit, you're transforming me from the inside to love the same things that you love. And maybe there are things in your life that previously you would say, you know what, my heart was Velcro to that. Like some sin pattern that maybe defined your life and your heart was sticky toward that sin pattern. And you're finding that the longer you walk with Christ, your heart's becoming like Teflon to that thing. And somebody could dangle that temptation in front of you all day long, would have no effect. It's going to slide right off your heart. Why? Because your heart's being transformed. Do you stop long enough and say, Holy Spirit, thank you for transforming my affections to love what you love and despise what you hate? It's an element of contentment. Does He convict you and restrain you from sin? Rein you in? Are there things that in the past you would have just launched into head first in terms of sin? And you find that the Holy Spirit is pulling you back. And He's restraining you. And you could stop and you can say, Holy Spirit, thank you that that doesn't have grip on my heart like it used to have a grip on my heart. It's an element of contentment. Here's another one. Learn to perceive God's beauty in every aspect of His creation. A sunset, an animal, a stately tree, a breeze. As you go through life on any given day, do you ever actually just stop and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for that. That was a gift. That was a gift. It's an element of contentment. Learning to understand God's hand in whatever you just saw. He painted that sunset. Nobody paints like our Father paints. You know that, right? Nobody paints like He does. Here are a few more. Learn to see every good thing as coming down from Him. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights who does not change like the shifting shadows, right? So any good thing that you receive, whether it's coming from somebody who's a Christian or from somebody who doesn't yet know Christ, it's called common grace. Do you have a spouse who earns a paycheck that blesses you? Do you have somebody in your household who washes the dishes or does laundry or cleans up after you that blesses you? Do you have a child that brings you a lot of joy? When someone allows, here's a simple one. Somebody allows you to merge in traffic. You know what it's like trying to go from 176 to 422 with like a 20-foot merge? Some traffic guy really ought to be talked to about that. I don't know about you guys, but I think so. But somebody lets you merge onto 422. Do you ever recognize God's hand in that and say, Lord, that didn't have to go that well? That could have gone quite poorly, actually. Thank you. You go into a convenience store and the young lady behind the counter smiles, just gives you a nice smile, makes eye contact, and says, have a nice day. God made her. That's God's hand of grace in your direction. Stop and thank Him for it. Recognize He's working. We can go on. A delicious meal. A relaxing nap in the afternoon. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do is take a nap. A really spectacular vacation. Yeah, some of you wives are like, he needs a nap. Go to sleep, honey. A good workout. So you have all these things that you can experience on any given day. A good day at the office. Stop long enough and recognize, okay, this is a gift from my loving Heavenly Father. This is a gift that came down from the Father of lights. I'm going to end with this one. And I want to really exhort you in this direction. And this goes back to what both Merle and Ed say when you ask them how you're doing. And I will tell you, I have started to say this. And I'm learning to say it with more and more conviction. In a few months, I'll be 50 years old. In the 50 years that I've walked on this planet, I have yet to meet anyone as wealthy as I am. You know people who have more money than I will ever have. True statement. They are not wealthier than I am. Why? Because I got Jesus Christ. He's living in my heart by the Holy Spirit. I got it all. If there's ever a day that you're feeling poor or experiencing self-pity, you can come right back and you could say to Satan, "You shut up. I am wealthy. I am a son of the Most High King. I got eternity in heaven with my Jesus waiting for me. And while I'm here on earth, He's given me eyes and a heart and a mind to see all the amazing ways that He keeps pouring good things out into my lap. Satan, shut up. I'm the wealthiest person I've ever met. I don't know anybody wealthier." When we start looking at life that way, we're starting to get around the edges of what it means to be content. And it transforms our lives. It really does. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see these things. Help us to embrace them. And give us wisdom to understand what it looks like to pursue contentment with a vengeance. Would you capture our hearts and our imaginations? Would you capture our very affections? Would you give us eyes of faith to see how wealthy we really are in Jesus? For your glory, Lord, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.